morning. This is 2 Kings chapter 6 in a story, in a recorded fact of an event that occurred back a long time ago, and it's one with which you're already familiar. And it's Israel, and Israel is again at war with its enemies. It's a difficult time. The enemies this time are not the Philistines or the Canaanites. The enemies are the Syrians. And Syria, of course, was located to the east of the nation of Israel. Was a threat to them 3,000 years ago, or still a threat to them today. And so there's these armies that are coming. And we have Elisha, who is God's prophet, who has been working with the king of Israel to help him to understand when it is that the king of Syria is going to be coming with his armies, and so get prepared because he's coming. And so what the king of Syria figured out, that as others had told him, was this prophet is telling the king of Israel the plans that the king of Syria is making in his bedroom. And it wasn't because Isaiah was in there in the tent with him. It was because God was telling him those plans. And so the king of Syria has had about all that he wants to have. And so he sends out people to scout throughout, because he could have been anywhere. Elisha could have been anywhere, and find out where he is. And so eventually they find out that he's in Dothan. And Dothan is a small town in Palestine. If you locate in your head the city of Caesarea from Jesus' day, and you go directly east of that, you would bump into the town of Dothan. It's a small town located at the base of a mountain, not a big mountain. And that's where Isaiah is. Verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God," this is Elisha's servant, "was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" It's obviously a hopeless situation. There weren't enough soldiers in Dothan to stand against 10,000 Syrians. And it was just Elisha and his servant. And he answered, verse 16, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Which seemed weird to the servant, no doubt, because the servant could count. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And here's what he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So that if you looked a little above Elisha on the hill, then they were there on the hill. If you looked to the right or to the left or down below, there were these chariots of fire that the servant had not seen at all, but they were there nonetheless, and it was a miracle of sight, as I have told you before, and not a miracle of sending. We get caught up in the fact that Elisha had all this protection. What in the world would a chariot of fire look like, and how in the world would you fight against it if you were a regular guy? Well, you obviously wouldn't. It would be a foregone conclusion as to how that battle would turn out. So we get caught up in that sometimes, and think that, you know, it's a miraculous thing that God sent these angels to protect his servant Elisha. That's not the miracle here. The miracle here is the opening of the eyes of the servant so that he could see what Elisha was already seeing, but nobody else could see. So it's a miracle of sight and not of sending. He just didn't see. Read this story and I wonder if that's me. I ask myself, and what am I missing? What is it that is there that God is providing that I'm too frightened to take time to notice? And so it just goes by unnoticed. It's very easy for that to happen. I remind us this morning that God is at work among us. No less today than he was then. So there's Old Testament times, and God did a lot of stuff back yonder, that were weird kind of stuff, and that's true. That's very true. It was Old Testament times, and we correctly draw a fine line of distinction between events that occurred under the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus and the establishment of the New Covenant and events that occurred after the New Covenant. Because that's a very fine dividing line between all the circumstances and events that occurred in the world previous to that time and then the circumstances that occurred after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so it's a right distinction to make. But God didn't change. Yes, the covenant changed. Yes, the law changed. Yes, the worship changed. Yes, the place of worship changed. Yes, to a whole bunch of changes. But no to any changes with God. God did not change. Who God was in behalf of His people from the time that of the book of Genesis forward to the year 2019, here in God Blessed America, God has not changed. The same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. And so God, we sometimes get the impression that God kind of walked away from us. And after all the marvelous things that we read back in the old book, here came the new book, and here came the miracles that the apostles did, and then we got the completed revelation of everything that God's had to say to us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God is now given, and the book is closed, and there's not been any additions to that, and will not be until Jesus comes again. Nothing is changing in the Word of God. And it kind of causes us sometimes to conclude that, well, God kind of, you know, after He got all this done that He'd been planning to do all through all the millennia that He'd planned it, and now it's done, that God kind of backed away a little, or in some way or another, and is not to us as His children today what He was to His children back in other years or centuries, that somehow it is different. It's not. What He did back then for them is what He is still yet doing for us today. You say, "Well, Larry, I don't see it." Well, you can't see it any more than Elisha's servant can see it. Unless God touches our eyes to enable us to see the unseeable, we'll never see it other than by the eye of faith. But the fact that we don't see it or can't see it is in no wise to be construed to be evidence that the activity is not there in our behalf. It's just there. Balaam, you remember, was God's prophet. He was an Old Testament prophet. He was a Gentile, and he was God's man to the Gentile people when Israel was conquering the Promised Land. And he was as good a guy, I guess, as he knew how to be, and God used him. God spoke through Balaam, and Israel was coming into the Promised Land, and the Moabites were scared to death because everywhere Israel went, they just beat the tar out of everybody that they faced. And Moabites were next up in the line to be conquered by Israel. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, sent word to Balaam and said, "You know, I've got a job for you. You've got to come and curse this people. Their God is such that, you know, nobody's been able to stand before Him. And so you've got to put a curse on this people so their God will turn away from them so that we can defeat them, so that we can hold on to our land and our money and all of that." And Balaam said, "Well, I've got to check with God." And we know Numbers chapter 22 and how that conversation went. And Balaam came down and said, "Hey, here's what God said. God said, I cannot curse those that He has blessed." So Balaam said, "It's a done deal. I'm not going." The king didn't give up. We know a couple of other tries after that and promising more and, you know, writing the check a little bit bigger every time that he came. And God, Balaam would go back every time and consult with God again about, you know, "Lord, what's your will in this business? Am I going down there and cooperating with what Balak wants me to do?" And God said, "No, not going to do it. Not going to let you curse the people that I have blessed." But eventually the offer was so amazingly tantalizing that Balaam said to Balak, "I'll go, but I'm not going to curse the people, but I'll go." And so he does. And it's while he's on that journey heading to whatever mountain that Balak has picked out, I can't remember which one, that he wanted Balaam to climb, and so he could look down and see all the people of Israel and do what he needed to do there. On his way to that meeting place,
The trail was rather narrow, and he was riding his donkey, and the donkey balked.
I mean, the trail just continued on, you know, a little bluff sticking out on this side, and it's just kind of narrow, but the donkey wouldn't go any further, and the donkey turned and tried to go back the other way, and Balaam whacked on him, and and got him turned back in the right direction, and the donkey turned around again, and Balaam whacked on him some more, and the donkey turned around for a third time, and Balaam just really started wailing the tar out of that donkey. And y'all remember that God gave the donkey a voice, and that they said, "What in the world are you beating me for? I carry you around everywhere. I bear your burdens. I've done all this. I've been a good donkey to you." And Balaam said, "Well, then get and go where I want you to go." And so God opened his eyes. Balaam wasn't seeing. But God opened his eyes to let him see what the donkey was seeing. And what he was seeing was an angel standing right in the middle of that narrow gap with his sword drawn. The donkey refusing to go forward. The angel said to Balaam, "You ought to be glad for that donkey. He saved your life three times. Because if you'd gotten any closer to me, I was going to kill you. And three times your donkey turned away, and three times your life was spared. Balaam just didn't see. God was at work in those days. He was trying to get Balaam's thinking straightened out, and Balaam was having a hard time getting his thinking straightened about of what to do and what not to do. God's still at work today. Excuse me. And he's at work today in a very strong way in our behalf. You remember how in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, what the Hebrew writer said when he was speaking about Jesus being greater than the angels, and which of the angels did he say, "Come at any time, come and sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? And God didn't say that to any of the angels. And then just a very short descriptive phrase about angels and their purpose. And it's the only one really that we've got in our New Testament. When he asks, "Are they not ministering spirits?" The angels. Sent forth. Well, who sent them? God sent them. Well, who sends them now? God sends them. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that shall be the heirs of eternal salvation? Folks that are going to be saved. What do the angels do? Well, you know now. Now you know everything that anybody in this world knows about what angels do in the year 2019. They minister to you. How many are there? Legions and legions and legions, untold numbers of angels. All of them serving the same purpose, to minister to you and to minister to me. We don't see them, but they are there. You ever had any close calls? I mean, you know, really close calls. Where I don't know, a near accident where you almost hit somebody walking on the side of the road, and you were over here distracted by something, and you looked up just in time to swerve and miss them, and you about had a heart attack. And you had other close calls where you had an accident that some kind of slip-up at work that you fell and it could have been disastrous, could have killed you, but you got up and walked away. You say, "Well, yeah, that happens to everybody, I guess, Larry." No, it doesn't happen to everybody. A lot of people that face those kinds of things bear the brunt of what happens when those kinds of things happen, but a lot of people are spared. Well, how does that happen? God's there. An angel is there taking care of. God sends them forth to be ministers to those that shall be heirs of salvation. And so the close call was all that it was. It was just a close call. The heart attack that was the widowmaker didn't make you a widow, or didn't make your wife a widow. You saw a good surgeon, things were taken care of, and you're doing fine. God is still at work, and God is still active. We don't see. And I'm just trying to encourage us this morning to see what we can. And by the eye of faith, maybe to look beyond what the physical eye cannot see and understand how God acts for us in ways that we often don't grasp. This is in Mark 8.
Let's transition to another guy that didn't say it. Here in Mark, the 8th chapter. This is beginning with verse 22. And verse 22 tells us that he, Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida. Now Bethsaida is on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. If you're in Capernaum, and which is also on the northern edge, and you want to walk to Bethsaida, then you need to start heading east. Just follow the shoreline, and in about 2.5 miles, you'll be in Bethsaida. So Jesus has been in Capernaum. He has now gone to Bethsaida, 30-minute walk or something like that. And they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. They, who I don't know who they are, friends. Everybody needs friends. And this is one of my favorite short little statements in the Bible. In verse 23. How did Jesus respond to that? He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. I like to just put that picture in my mind. Seeing the Sea of Galilee there, seeing Jesus walking with this blind man, taking by the hand, Jesus is in the front. The blind man is following along, and Jesus is heading out of town. Regardless of what his schedule may have looked like or why he had intended to go to Bethsaida, this is what he's doing while he is there. Regardless of how pressing the needs are for people to hear the gospel that he is preaching, this is what he is doing on this occasion. He takes him by the hand, and he leads him out. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Excuse me for all that stuff. But this is, as you know, and we've covered this story on multiple occasions. This is the only time that Jesus did something like this. He didn't fail. You say, well, Larry, Jesus' power was weak. He should have eaten a bigger breakfast that morning. No, it wasn't anything wrong from Jesus' side. Jesus took 2 steps in order to heal this guy. I preached a sermon back several years ago on why 2 steps. And when I got through with the sermon, I asked the same question, why 2 steps? I didn't have a real answer at the beginning, and I didn't have a real answer at the ending, and I don't have any better answer today as to why he chose to do this the way that he did. But that's the way he did it. He spit on his eyes, and he rubbed them with his hands some, and said, now what do you see? And he said, well, these men walking look like trees or what have you. And so he did it one more time, and his sight was restored just like it should have been. We tend to see that way sometimes. When we see dimly. When we see, it's fuzzy. I can take off my glasses and look back at the clock on the wall, and I can tell you that there's a clock on the wall, but that's all I can tell you. But if I wear my glasses, I can see clearly. All that stuff just kind of, as with you probably, it just kind of comes into focus, and you can see things as things ought to be seen. We are living as Christians in a world that is blind. And that for the most part prefers blindness over sightedness. So that regardless of what we lay before them in the gospel of Christ, the appealing nature of that, the absolute need that we all have of what Jesus offers us in the gospel, people just don't see. Or some of them see bits and pieces, but they don't see clearly. Things are out of focus. Are they spiritual people? Well, kind of. Do they go to church sometimes? Well, sometimes, yeah. Do they ever read their Bible? Well, occasionally. And they got some of the bigger truths down. But other things are just not consequential. It's not relevant. It's not important or significant. And they don't see the significance of that. Here's some problems we're seeing. We tend to see what we get accustomed to seeing, what we have trained ourselves to look for. If you got a guy that sells real estate and
and he comes to your house for a cup of coffee, just next door neighbor, and y'all are just visiting. You know, the first thing that he's going to notice is what he is accustomed to seeing. And so he's going to be doing this square footage calculation of your house. He's going to be looking at the condition of your house and seeing what kind of shape it's in. He's going to be noting selling points if you're trying to sell your property, because that's what he's trained himself to see. If it's a barber, then it's the cut of the hair, and that's the first thing he always notices. If it's a dentist, then it's the crooked teeth that are sticking out of our mouth that he knows very well he could fix. And that's the first thing that he sees. What do we train ourselves to see? What are we actually looking for as we live our lives? Are we looking for the presence of God? Are we looking for the availability of His help? Those are critical, critical factors. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 couldn't see. Not when he was at home in his father's house. He couldn't see the dangers of the far country. So he took his inheritance and he left. And he couldn't see while he was having a good time with the friends that he made down there. And he couldn't see until he got completely rid of his money and rid of his friends and found himself feeding husks to the swine. And all of a sudden, the focus came. He saw for the first time where he was, what he was doing, and how hopeless his situation was if he stayed in it. And so he came to himself. When people see, they go home. And so a big portion of what I do every time I stand up here, or what Bruce is doing, or Dusty, or Dale, or whomever is standing before you to preach, is to help us all to see what we need to be seeing about what our relationship with God is. And if we can just get that into focus, you know, if we can get the distractions off to the side and focus upon that relationship and see it for what it is, we quit playing games with God. We quit asking the question, how much is enough? And we become children of the Father who serve with gladness and with joy. So I ask, where are you looking? Are you looking down all the time? Some folks go through all their life looking down and they don't see anything other than problems and worry and desperation and frustration, and because their focus is on down here. It's down on all the bad stuff that's going on and the hopelessness of it all. So where are you looking? Lift up your eyes to the hills from whence cometh your help. David said, my help cometh from the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. But we'll not see the help that is available to us unless we lift up our eyes and start looking for that help. Where are you looking? Are you looking forward or are you looking backward? Are we constantly reflecting back on what once was and what we wish we could get back that we'll never have again? Or are we still looking forward in our relationship with God and with the church? And we know that Paul said, you know, forgetting though to the Philippians, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he encourages all of us to do the same. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said in Luke 9:62, who spent her time looking backward when she should have been looking forward. And that just didn't work out very well. So where are you looking? Inside? Outside? Is it all the outer trappings that have got us bedazzled and hungry for more? Or are we looking for the inner man? Those qualities of heart and life. Excuse me, I'm sorry. And in looking in the wrong place, we don't find what we need. So guys and gals get on the dating sites, or they go out for a night on the town at the local bar, and they hope to hook up with somebody that will be in a lasting relationship with them, and it fizzles, and all kinds of horror plays out. Where are you looking? Inside or outside? What are you looking for? What are we looking for? It's a good question. When we look at the church, what are we looking for? Are we looking for glitz and glamour? Are we looking for excitement and entertainment? Are we looking for a place where I can just be myself, whoever myself happens to be? What are we looking for?
Many folks, when they look at the congregation here, it's pretty blah. Not a bunch of razzmatazz. So what are you looking for?
Are you looking for someone that will walk with you on your journey?
This is the place.
Are you looking in the church for a place where you can be instructed in the way of righteousness? This is the place. Are you looking for a place where you can worship God in spirit and in truth?
This is the place. Are you
looking for a place that will challenge you to grow in your faith and to mature in your faith? This is the place. What are you looking for? That becomes critical.
And to whom are you looking?
We know the conversation in John chapter 6 when Jesus had given a particularly difficult teaching to, and he had been followed by thousands and thousands of people. And so he spoke to them about his blood and his body. And he said, except you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in you. And he gave them more lessons along that way. And it was a hard teaching. They didn't grasp it. And so many of the disciples turned and walked with him no more.
And when Jesus turned to the 12, he said, will you also go away? And Peter's response in verse 68 of John 6 was, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. They did not understand the teaching any better than those that left. But to whom were they looking? They were looking to Jesus. Not to their own intellectual understanding. They were looking to Jesus.
And if we keep looking to Him, we'll see what we need to see in the way that we need to see it. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, Jesus is the way. He is the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Him. No other name under heaven is given among men, Acts 4:12, whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. So let's keep looking to Him. We will see what we must see in order to make the journey from here to heaven. Of that I am confident. Well, the lesson is yours this morning. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you are here and not a child of God, this is your opportunity to come. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, we'll baptize you into Christ. The question in the song is, do you know my Jesus? If not, then now's a good time to get acquainted. You come while we stand and sing, first and last stanza.